And we'll get started. So last week I finished with Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, and then said I wasn't going to say anything about it at the time because that was going to roll into this week. But at the very end of that section, 1 through 10, it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And I said that I would talk about that more this week. But as I was getting ready, as I was studying and praying and thinking about the message and looking at what's in Hebrews, the rest of 5 all the way up through 10, I thought, this is really thick stuff. I mean, this is really, really heady stuff. And I thought, I just don't know if they're all up for it. I just don't know if they're quite ready for it, if that's what they really want. It's Saturday. You got all day, and then you come, you know, at the end of the day, so you might be tired. It was really hot today, really hot today. Some of you are out, digging trenches and roofing things out at the camp. And so I thought, I don't know, maybe I should just do what I did last night for TCF and do the end of Hebrews. You know, 11 and 12, that's, you know, the Hall of Faith, and you have great stuff in 12. Thought maybe I should do that instead. Because last week when I gave this to TCF, I mean, even TCF really was struggling with it. So I thought, you know, maybe we should just do something else tonight, okay? So who's mad at me right now for kind of goading you like that? Okay, some of you are. Some of you are kind of like, what are you talking about? You know, we can handle this. We can hack it. Well, if you go on to 5:11 through 14, you'll kind of get the idea of what I was doing there. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." So the preacher, the writer of Hebrews, is about to wade into really heady material, and he's not quite sure they're going to be ready, so he deliberately instigates and provokes them and says, "You're not going to be able to handle it. And so, you know, maybe I shouldn't even tell you about this stuff." And so you can kind of imagine them hearing it and kind of doing what you were doing of saying, "Well, what do you mean dull of hearing? We're not dull of hearing. We can hear just fine. In fact, I'm going to hear better than I've ever heard in my whole life. I'm going to turn my ears all the way up, and I'm going to hear as well as I possibly can." So he's tweaking their noses to get them ready to listen. And we know that he's tweaking their noses because even though he says that they're dull of hearing, he does go on in the next several chapters to talk about what he said he wanted to talk about. So he does actually give them what he is afraid or that they might not be ready for. Does that make sense? So he's just kind of poking them, getting them ready. But it's a reminder to us tonight to give our full attention, to dial in, to be ready, to be attentive, to be humble, and to listen. Thinking about this sermon tonight, I was reminded of a story about the rock band Queen. Some of you have maybe heard Queen before or heard of Queen. They had put out a couple of disco albums, and they were getting ready to do a new album, and they were talking about, you know, what should we do? And the drummer, Roger Taylor, said, "Let's give them the works." And so they named their next album The Works. And tonight, I'm giving you The Works. We're going all the way through the end of 10. So if you're ready for The Works, then let's proceed. Amen? All right. I asked Tom if I could give a rock anecdote, and he said that was okay. So, okay, let's go on to 6, 1 to 3. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." So if these verses seem familiar to you, it's because they are the basis of our foundations manual. And it sets kind of the table of contents for the first part of the foundations manual. The idea is that people come and visit the church. They're from all kinds of different church backgrounds or no church background possibly. And so we can sit down with them and say, here's what we believe as a church about the foundations of the faith. But here's the point that the preacher is making about the foundations. They're essential, but there comes a time where the foundations have to be internalized in us so that we can live from them. And we're not always revisiting the foundations, but they actually are part of our lives, and we live from them. Does that make sense? Think about the foundation of your house. Raise your hand if you gave conscious thought to the foundation of your house or where you live today, at some point today. Okay. Is there a problem with the foundation of your house? Like, that made you think of it? Or not necessarily? No? Okay, so if there's a problem, then you do think about the foundation of the house. If you see a crack or something like that. But most of us don't give thought to the foundation of our house, because even though the foundation is essential and we have to have it, we live in the rooms. We live in the rooms that are above the house. And so the foundations of the Christian faith are essential, but we live in the rooms. We live the life. We don't just know theological truth, but we actually go and live the Christian life. Does that make sense? So another example, I'm teaching my son Sam to drive. He turned 16 July 1st, and I'm teaching him to drive. And as we go, you know, he's a first-time driver, and so it's everything you would expect from a first-time driver. He is consciously thinking about everything that he does. Every motion he makes is a conscious thought. How hard to hit the brake, how hard to hit the gas, whether you go up or down to get a particular turn signal, you know, checking his mirrors, everything. It's everything he has to think about. Nothing comes naturally for him. And over time, though, as we go, certain things are going to become more integrated and less conscious as he does them. Because you don't want to be driving for 3 or 4 years and constantly, you know, wondering exactly the correct sequence of things to do. The point is for those things to become integrated so that you can go somewhere. The point of learning to drive is not to know exactly the right things to do. It's to actually be able to go somewhere. And so when we think about the Christian faith and the essential foundations, it's so that we can internalize them so we can go somewhere, so we can actually live that way. So you think about baptism. And it's not just knowing about baptism and revisiting baptism, but actually living as somebody who has gone under the water and died and been raised to new life. We live that life. Or not over and over having to be convinced of the importance of repentance of sin, or repentance from sin, and that you can live free from sin, but actually living joyfully, obeying God. It's more than just going through the motions. That makes sense? Is that good? Going on to maturity means not only believing the truth, but also having a life to match. And so the preacher's saying, don't just have Christian convictions, but actually live the Christian life and go places. All right, let's go on 4-8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So 6:4-6 sounds like somebody who's been part of the church, been part of this community. They have experienced full life in God. They've been part of the worshiping community. They've tasted the Spirit. And then for whatever particular reason, they have turned their back on the faith and rejected Christ. And what the preacher is saying is that it's impossible for that person to be restored. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled on whether that means that somebody who has once been saved can lose their salvation. And I don't want to go within 100 yards of that. Because a lot of commentators aren't even much help because they have their own theological biases. But I want us to think about somebody who chooses to harden their heart and prefer sin over God. Because that's what the preacher is talking about. Somebody who is willfully choosing sin over God. And I think a helpful quote, this comes from George MacDonald. He imagines somebody praying and saying to God, "I thank thee, Lord, for forgiving me, but I prefer staying in darkness. Forgive me that too." To which God replies, "No, that cannot be. The one thing that cannot be forgiven is the sin of choosing to be evil or refusing deliverance. It is impossible to forgive that. It would be to take part in it." So for someone who chooses sin, knows that it's wrong, and chooses it and to stay in it, after having been part of the community, after having come to faith in Christ, the preacher is saying that that person is treating the Son of God with contempt. Does that make sense? That's about all I want to say on that because I don't want to get deep in the weeds. But it's all part of an argument that he's taking further. So let's do 9 through 20. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So thankfully, the preacher is more optimistic about this church than his words in 4 through 6 would let on about it's impossible for somebody to be restored. He says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." And if you've been reading Hebrews, if you've maybe read it a couple of times so far, you might have noticed the recurrence of the word better. The Greek word is used 12 times in the letter. And in the ESV, it's translated as better 10 times and as superior twice. If you use the King James, it's better uniformly all 12 times. So it's a word that he likes, and it's a word of comparison. It's holding up one thing and comparing it to another and finding the second thing to be better or superior. And in Hebrews, what is better is made possible by Jesus. Throughout, everything that's better is made possible by Jesus. And now he's really ramping up the argument that he wants to make as we get into 7. Because at the end of 5, he brought up Melchizedek, but then he took a time out to tweak their nose and to warn them about turning their back on the faith. Now he's coming back to Melchizedek as we begin 7. Does that make sense? All right. Okay, 7, 1 through 10. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. All right, before we dig into Melchizedek, let's go to Genesis 14 real quick. If you can keep your thumb in Hebrews and flip over to Genesis 14. If you're using a device, I'm not quite sure what you'll do. You'll just have to tap back and forth. Genesis 14, 17 through 20. Just going to read the very short story about Melchizedek. After Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's all that's said in the Genesis account of Melchizedek. So I know what you're thinking, and you're right. Where in Genesis 14 does it say that Melchizedek had no father or mother or genealogy? Or that he's an eternal being? Where does it say that in there? It doesn't say that in there. And so it might make us wonder, okay, where does the preacher get this? Is he just kind of making something up so that it can play into his argument? Well, this is a principle of taking a later text and using it to understand an earlier text. And so the only other place in the whole Old Testament where Melchizedek comes up is Psalm 110. And we're not going to read Psalm 110, but in Psalm 110, it's a psalm about God's coming Messiah, and it says of the Messiah, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Genesis 14 doesn't say anything about Melchizedek having no father, mother, or genealogy, being an eternal being. But Psalm 110 does, and that's what the preacher is referring to as a later text which explains an earlier text. And it says that the order of Melchizedek is an eternal priesthood, and it's implied that Melchizedek lives today. And this is kind of hard for us to get our minds around. How could Melchizedek be eternal? And how did the psalmist know that? What's the psalmist understand about Melchizedek and how he can be an eternal being? And then if you step back even further, who cares? Especially if you're part of this church that's exhausted and tired and considering leaving the faith, what do they care about Melchizedek and whether he is eternal? But we have to remember that the preacher is making a layered argument, and it's one that spans several chapters, and this is one particular piece that he's employing. And what he ultimately wants to show is how Jesus, fitting the description of Psalm 110, the Psalm 110 Messiah, it fulfills the promise to make everything better. And he's honing in on that Jesus makes everything better. And he's referring to Melchizedek and his order of priesthood and how it will be better, how it's better than the Levitical priesthood. Does that make sense? You tracking so far? All right. Good. Let's go on 11 to 22. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So I want to go back to verses 18 and 19 there. It says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." So there's two key elements here. The first is that the law cannot make us perfect. And that's no surprise. It's fine if you write that down, but you already know that. The law does not make us perfect. And the church that this was written to, they would have known that the law does not make us perfect. What might have taken them by surprise, or what they might have forgotten, is that God intends to make us perfect. That might have surprised them, that God intends to make us perfect. That might be a big surprise to a large swath of the Christian church today, that God intends to make us perfect. You maybe have seen a bumper sticker, or maybe seen it on a greeting card or something, that the phrase, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." Has anybody ever seen that? "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." So the underlying message is, not very much is expected of you. You're a Christian, you believe the right things, but not very much is expected of you. You're never going to be made perfect. And so, you know, when you sin, you know, just relax and accept that God has forgiven you by the blood of Jesus. Discipleship, actually learning from our Lord how to defeat sin, is for a special brand of Christian, and you don't really apply. And so, you know, just be grateful for your forgiveness, all right? That's kind of the underlying message of Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. But in 6:19, the preacher says that our hope enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And the preacher envisions hope as like a thick cord, okay? It's something that you hold on to, and it's wrapped around the throne of God. So our hope's gone to the throne of God, and we are to hold on by faith with all that we have. And our hope is that God will make us perfect. That's our hope. That's our Christian conviction, is that God will make us perfect in his time. Not just curing a fault here or curing a fault there and making us more tolerable to be around our friends and family over the years, that maybe after 40 years of being a Christian, then, you know, we're actually pleasant to be around. That's not the vision. That's not the Christian vision. It's that God is making us perfect, having the character of Jesus himself. Is that good? I'm going to read a rather lengthy passage from Mere Christianity, because I think this really encapsulates this in a very memorable way. This is my favorite part of the sermon tonight. I think it gives us an image that we can really grasp. And Lewis, he says this: "When I was a child, I often had toothaches. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get to sleep. But I did not go to my mother, at least not till the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this: I did not doubt that she would give me the aspirin, but I knew she would also do something else. I knew that she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from pain, but I could not get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they would take a mile. Now, if I may put it this way, our Lord is like the dentists. If you give him an inch, he will take it all." By the way, is Andrea here? Because I should apologize to Andrea. I had to apologize to Erica last week when I was reading this. "Dozens of people go to him to be cured of some one particular sin which they are ashamed of, which is obviously spoiling daily life. Well, he will cure it all right, but he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. That is why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says. If you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you are in for. Nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earthly life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you after death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest, nor let you rest, until you are literally perfect, until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you, as he said he was well pleased with me. This I can do and will do, but I will not do anything less. Isn't that good? That's the better hope that Jesus came to bring and that the old high priests could not give. That's the better hope that Jesus gives us, which I think is awesome. Is that awesome? Well, as we'll see later, it's only awesome news if you actually do it, if you actually put yourself in Jesus' hands to be made perfect. Let's finish 7, 23 through 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So here's an effective point of comparison. The old priests eventually forfeited their priesthood because they died, but Jesus, as an eternal priest, will never have to forfeit his priesthood. He will always be our great high priest. He will never be replaced. We will never have a high priest other than Jesus. Isn't that good? I think about the book of Judges. You remember the cycle in the book of Judges where Israel would fall into idolatry and they would be made to suffer because then an invading nation would force them into slavery. They would cry out to God. God would raise up a judge and the judge would deliver Israel. But then as long as the judge was alive, everything was great. And then when the judge died, Israel went right back into idolatry. Well, Jesus is our judge as well as our high priest. He will never die. He is eternal. And so we will never be in a place where we feel like we have to fall back into idolatry. He will always be our judge. He is always our high priest interceding at the right hand of the Father for us. Amen. All right, let's move on to 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. There's that word again, better. Since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the point is that we have such a high priest, the eternal Son, and he's obtained a ministry that's enacted on better promises. And the better promise is God's promise to deal with the heart. That's the better promise. God's promise to deal with the heart. And so with the language of promise, that's the preacher's referencing Jeremiah 31. That long excerpt there is from Jeremiah 31. And that's where God promises to deal with the heart. That's the new covenant. The better promises has to do with receiving a new heart and with knowing God. And the law couldn't do that. The law couldn't do that. It couldn't give us a better heart. And it didn't allow us to have direct access to God. But God promised it through Jeremiah, and we have a high priest through whom we can draw near to God. Isn't that good? Hallelujah. We can be made perfect. That's God's design. He's going to deal with the heart. He knows our weaknesses and our failings, and he's going to actually go. Remember the sword. Remember talking about the word of God as the sword that pierces right where we need it the most. That's what God's doing. Now, the preacher continues to make this argument through continuing on in 9:1 and going through 10. And it's a really long section, and I decided not to read it because it's a very long section. And he's basically continuing to say the same thing, that God is dealing with the heart. But he's pulling out all kinds of sub-arguments to make that point. And I think we can just extrapolate a couple of things out of it without reading that lengthy section. So one thing he says is that under the old covenant, access to God was mediated. The high priest could only go into the most holy place and be in God's presence once a year, just once a year. On the Day of Atonement, people were made right with God, but it didn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's something he says in chapter 9. It didn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Or going back to 5:14, they didn't have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The law couldn't make people mature. Even on the Day of Atonement, people were not made mature. The blood of bulls and goats made people right with God, but it didn't change them. It didn't change them. And God wants to change us. He wants to transform our hearts. We get access to God, and he wants to produce real change in us. Remember, if you heard the message last week, remember, he's not interested in just cosmetic changes in us. He's not rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. He wants to really go where we most need it. He knows what's most destructive for us, our most destructive patterns and weaknesses, and that's where he wants to go. We get real access to God for real change. Also, Jesus came to do the Father's will, and he offered his body, and so he disciples us to offer our bodies to do God's will. And when we do that, we're made perfect in faith. And faith is not merely a set of beliefs, but it involves our bodies. It involves what we do. It involves how we live our lives. It involves where we go, what we do. And, the Christian life is more than just not sinning. The Christian life is more than just not sinning. It's about knowing God's will. It's about following him and where he's going and what he's doing and being a part of it. And God wants to finish that work in us. He wants to include us in the work and then finish the work in us. And I think of Philippians 1:6, which says, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. God's begun a good work in you, and he's going to finish it in his time. He promises that, and we can bank on that. And he concludes his argument with, again, pointing to the promise in Jeremiah that I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. And he says that you won't have to say to somebody, you need to know the Lord, because everybody will know me, which is a great promise, isn't it? We're not those who are standing in the courtyard nervous while the high priest offers sacrifices on our behalf. We're those who draw near to God in faith. That's who we are. We're the people of God, and we draw near to God in faith. Okay, continuing on then from 10:19. So we bypassed 9:1, to 10:19, and I tried to give just a brief summary, picking up at 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So in light of this long argument that began at the end of 6 and went all the way through the beginning of 10, now here's the call to action. Here's the call to action that he's making to the congregation. So 10:22 takes us back to the foundations. The doctrine of Jesus, the repentance from dead works and washings. He says, let's draw near to God, knowing who Jesus is for us, giving no allowance for pet sins that we want to keep around, and living out of our baptism. Let's live from the foundations, not just know about them. And as we go, he says that we need to do three things. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, and to not neglect meeting together. The confession of our hope tells us and tells the world who we are. And we do that most during worship. When we stand together and we worship, we declare to ourselves and we declare to the world who we are. And also what he has in mind is said in 1 Peter 3 when he says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. When people ask you a reason for the hope that is in you, why do you have hope? Hold fast to the confession of your hope. We're also to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So if you remember last week's message, to consider means to give your full attention to something, to immerse yourself in something, to consider it from all angles. And the Greek word to stir up actually means to irritate or to provoke or to pester. So you take that and it means think long and hard about how to pester people to love and good works. Doesn't that sound like fun? To pester people to love and good works. And I think what he has in mind is people who have Christian convictions and they believe the right things, but when there's real work to be done, they're nowhere to be found. They're kind of off doing their own thing. They're playing golf or they're just caught up in their own interests. And he says, you need to give a lot of thought to how to needle them to the love and good works that they should be doing. Now, that's counterintuitive, right? When we pester people, they don't like it. They tend not to want to listen. And I think that's why we have to consider how to do it. We have to think long and hard, how can I effectively goad somebody to love and good works? And if you're going to do that, you have to be doing the work yourself, right? You have to be doing the work yourself. You can't pester someone to good works if you're not given to the work. And we must not neglect meeting together. And that word neglect, he uses the word neglect in 2:3. It's a passive word. It means inaction and inattention, just not really caring. And maybe only meeting together when everything falls just right, when it fits your schedule, when everything falls just right, and then you attend, then you actually give yourself to something. And I know that we can't make every meeting. We're not supposed to make every meeting. But by and large, we should put the meetings that we have in pen and plan to be there and to arrange our lives around the meetings that we have. So I think of the weekend meeting, think of your home fellowship meetings, think of the men's meeting if you're a man, and the ladies' retreat if you're a woman. We think of those kind of meetings as put them in pen, and unless you absolutely have to miss, you plan to be there. Amen? All right, last text for tonight, 32 through 39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So in the earlier days of this church, at some point they experienced persecution. And it looks like some of them had their property taken away. They were socially ostracized. They weren't able to be part of the community that they were in. They were frozen out. And they experienced that suffering with great love for Jesus and great love for each other, to where they remembered one another when they were in prison. And they didn't suffer alone. They had a fellowship of suffering together. And the preacher is saying, in a way, you know, what's happened? Because in those early days, when you were really suffering, you persevered and you didn't throw away your confidence. But now, you know, what's happened? And I think what's happened is that time has happened and nothing has really gotten better. The suffering may not be quite as intense, but nothing has really gotten better for this church. And they're beginning to think about throwing in the towel. And when we suffer, time has a way of casting doubt. We begin to cast doubts. And the preacher says, don't throw away your confidence. Keep going. And the passage that he quotes is from Habakkuk. And I love the book of Habakkuk, because the way it opens is that Habakkuk cries out to God and he says, God, there's injustice in Jerusalem. There's all kinds of injustice. Why are you not doing anything about the injustice that's rampant? And God says, don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm sending in the Babylonians. And they're gonna raise the city, and that's gonna take care of the injustice. And Habakkuk says, that is not what I had in mind. That is not what I had in mind at all. And God says, Habakkuk, I'm gonna make things right. The coming one will come, and without delay. But Habakkuk, I'm interested in more than just justice in the city. I'm interested in the hearts of my people. And if it takes them going into exile to get to their hearts, I'll do that, because I will work at the heart level. Does that make sense? And I know that when we suffer, when we're going through hard times, people will, in a very honest and sincere and well-meaning way, say things like, you know, God is going to use this to grow you. God is going to draw you nearer to him through this thing. And when you're suffering, you don't always want to hear that. You want to hear somebody say, I know things are going to turn around real soon. I know that things are going to get better just like that. I believe God for things getting better for you right away. But we can't say that sincerely, because we don't know. But we can say the truth is that if you will give yourself to it, God will grow you through this, and he will draw you near to him, because God's interested in more than just our lives running smoothly and well. God is interested in our hearts, and he uses the things that come up in our lives. He uses the good and he uses the difficult in our lives to get at the heart level. He's making us right. Amen. I want to close by going back to 10:39. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So who were those who shrank back and were destroyed? I immediately go to the generation of Israel that was destroyed in the wilderness. The spies came back, and 10 of the spies said, we can't take the land. There's giants in the land and we can't take it. And they convinced everybody else not to go into the promised land, even though Joshua and Caleb said, God's going to give us the land. We just need to go. The 10 spies convinced everybody that it couldn't be done. And so they rebelled. They shrank back, and that whole generation died. outside of Joshua and Caleb. And the whole time in this argument, the preacher's been showing that Jesus has opened the way for us to draw near to God so that he can work on our hearts. And if we don't draw near to God, it's not a matter of a missed opportunity. Okay? It's not a, oh shucks, I guess I could have done that and I didn't do it. What the preacher's saying is that it's rebellion in us if we don't draw near to God and let him work at the heart level. It's a hard-heartedness in us. It's a rebellion in us. Does that make sense? It's refusing to enter the promised land. It's being invited to the wedding feast and saying, I don't have time. I've got other things that I have to do. It's being brought to the Holy of Holies and refusing to enter. It's letting go of the rope and drifting away. There's no neutral zone. We're either pressing into God. We're either going further up and further in, or else we're drifting away. And last week, I asked you to consider Jesus, who's the pioneer of our faith and through whom we have direct access to God. And God intends to bring us to perfection. And so I want you to ask yourself, am I taking advantage of what Jesus has done for me? Am I taking advantage of the way that he's opened up for me to draw near to God so that God can make me perfect? Am I laying myself bare before God's sword and letting him do surgery on me? The way is open, and God wants to make us perfect, and that's good news. So go to him. Don't be afraid. It's only good news if you actually avail yourself to it. Amen? Let's pray.